But instead, these four young men were given names like Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And everything about them was taken away. Yet we saw last week how in Daniel chapter 1, these men purposed in their heart that they would not forsake God. And what we talked about was that is a lesson to us about how important it is that we keep God in our life. We have to have God. But this morning, as we continue on considering the life of Daniel, or specifically the life of Daniel's friends this morning, we're going to talk about what we do when sometimes that choice is hard. We begin reading in chapter 3 of Daniel, where it tells us the following. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width, 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried out, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, a harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music. All the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you, They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." So Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he'll deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it is usually heated. And he commanded certain men of mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke to his counselors. Did we not cast three men in the midst of the fire? And the answer said, oh, true, king. He said, look, I see four. I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like a son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. The satraps, administrators, governors, kings, counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. It's kind of interesting as we go through this for a moment. You know, the question is always this. Number one, where's Daniel? And the answer is, I don't know. I have to believe Daniel, too, wouldn't have bowed down. But truthfully, I could give you a lot of speculative thoughts about maybe he's an envoy in another country. Hard to say. But the point here is that we're not talking about them. We're talking about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who, it's kind of interesting enough, they're called by their pagan names, their Babylonians' names here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and what it is that they're going to do. We didn't read this last week, but in Daniel chapter 2, because they were the ones that were able to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they were put in positions of great honor and power in the city and province of Babylon. It's a big deal what they were. Now, of course, being known as men that wouldn't bow down before a false god has come back to get them. I find it interesting, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know about these things, but instead it was the people that, can I use the term, ratted them out, that went out and said, you know, king, guess what? Those guys you put in charge, they don't pay due regard to you. They don't pay regard to the statue that you've built. They don't bow down and serve the things that you said. And this had to have been something spectacular. For one thing, it says it's a gold image. 60 cubits. You may have a Bible footnote that tells you that's about 90 feet. 9 feet by 90 feet. A tall, skinny thing, if I'm thinking of it right. You know, a lot of people kind of imagine that maybe it was like the statue that was in his dream from before, except that statue wasn't solid gold, so maybe not. But I thought, well, as good as any. Point was, it was some kind of idol. And an idol can look like anything. You know, a lot of times in the Bible, idols were just a pile of stones, a pillar that had been set up. It was meant to represent something supernatural. It was believed to have a supernatural power. And by the way, it's worth knowing that, because it's worth saying today that there's still lots of idols in our world. Lots of things that we give supernatural power, we being the people around us. Things that people worship. So this great image is set up. And I can't believe that everybody thought it was something special. I can't believe that all these people thought it was something special, but everybody thought Nebuchadnezzar is. You see, he was something else. Nebuchadnezzar's a fascinating guy, particularly in the book of Daniel. But in general, he was a world conqueror. He was one of the first of several world conquerors. He was a powerful, powerful man. And so it's the case that the people are quick to tell him, you know, those guys you put into a position of honor, they're not bowing down. We can speculate on what motivates the people, envy, the desire for those positions, whatever it might be. We know further on, many, many years later, Daniel's going to be in a similar position. And it tells us that they had a great deal of envy for Daniel's prestige. Whatever it is, though, they go forward and they tell the king, "King, they're not obeying." And I've often struck by the language that talks about how it is that Nebuchadnezzar responded to this. That the word of God says there in verse 13, in rage and fury. Because he took it personal, right? He took it personal that they're insulting him by not bowing down to these things. Now, to be fair, he has understood that these men and the God they serve are special, but for his mind, perhaps, he doesn't have a sense to say that they are exclusive. In other words, sure, your God is special. You can worship your God, and then you can come worship my God. And in his mind, that might not have seemed anything impertinent. But what is remarkable is how these three men respond. In fact, let me just say this, my opinion. This is one of the most profound statements in the Old Testament. This is the kind of statement that every single time I read it, I get goosebumps. I think this is extraordinary. That those three men are brought before the king, and that as they're looking at the king and they answer, they said, first of all, king, this is a non-starter. This doesn't even matter. We don't even need to answer you, because the answer is already there in front of you. Our God, whom we're able to serve, whom we serve, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he'll deliver us from your hand, O king. But here's the thing that's fascinating. They're not saying, oh, we know God's going to take us out of this, because the next indication is they don't know that. They're not saying, we're not worried because it's not going to happen. What they're saying is, our God could stop it from happening. He's more than you are, Nebuchadnezzar. And that's saying a lot. That's saying too much from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. That's what they're really saying here. The God we serve, he could stop you anytime he wants. Oh, why say that? But listen to this. But if not, that's the little clause that makes me think this is one of the greatest statements in the Old Testament. But if not. Because what they're saying is, maybe he won't deliver us from this horrific moment that we're in. We don't know what he's going to do. And it doesn't matter. That's what just blows those few brain cells I've got left working into a orbit. It didn't matter. It doesn't matter if God saves us or not. It doesn't matter, because we won't serve your gods. We won't bow down to your image. And that is extraordinary. There's lots of times in the Bible where people are confident of God's deliverance. When David goes out with the stones against Goliath, he's sure he's going to win. And we look at that and say, wow, that's great. Look at that faith and confidence in God. These men are saying, it doesn't matter if we have confidence or not, we're not going to do the wrong thing. And that's extraordinary. I want you to think for a moment what it would be like if you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And remember last time we were talking about how awful their life had become when they were taken away into captivity, and how it was that they had purposed, we're not going to turn away from God, and how good a thing it is to have God with you. And as I said, we didn't get to cover this, but at the end of chapter 2, you read about how they're elevated to positions of prestige and honor in the empire of Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine all the good things they could do for their people? You know, there's always a mystery to us, in fact, about the circumstance that a little later on when Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Jerusalem and he destroys the city of Jerusalem, he orders his general, and we don't know where this order came from, why he gave it. He orders his general to rescue the prophet Jeremiah. Maybe those advisors, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Belteshazzar, that is to say Daniel and Mishael and Hananiah and Azariah, maybe they said, go rescue God's prophet. And Nebuchadnezzar listened because he listens. We don't know. But the point is, can you imagine all the good things they could do as people of prominence in this kingdom? All the things they must have done for God's people. They're important. So when the man that gave them that authority now says, okay, but you need to do something, and they make this incredible statement, you had to figure that it's done, right? There's no way we're going to be able to stay in charge, or we're going to stay influential in this court, because we were going to show up to the king and say, well, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do to us. We're not going to do what you say. Well, that's over, right? That's a big deal. You might think to yourself, you know, if I just bow down, remember old Naaman back in the book of 2 Kings when Naaman said, you know, sometimes I may have to bow down with my master and I hope that's forgivable. And he was talking about bowing down to false gods. But they said, yeah, okay, it's forgivable. Maybe they could have said, you know, we're going to bow down, but we're not really praying to this. And so we're going to pray to God. Can you think of all the ways they could have? But instead, they said, we're just not going to do it, King. I don't think they're disrespectful in any way. In fact, a couple of weeks we'll come back and talk about some of the things we learn from these men about how to disregard the things of men sometimes. But the point is, I don't think they're disrespectful. But you have to believe that at the bare minimum, it's over. But that's not the bare minimum, is it? Remember who turned them in? It was the people all around them. How did the rest of the people all around them feel? And the answer is, they hated him for it. Can you see everybody bowing down and then those three men standing up and not bowing down, and everybody's looking and saying, who do they think they are better than us? Or what are they doing? Hey, don't they know maybe the king will get mad and throw all of us? Would you be worried about that? Sure, Nebuchadnezzar's that kind of guy. And so people are looking at them saying, hey, don't you get it? You're putting all of us in danger. You know, if you believed in idols, by the way, if you believed in false gods, you might add to that and you're going to make the idol mad. They believed things like that, sure. And so all the people around them are looking at them like, what's wrong with you? They're not just in danger of losing their position. They're earning or they're meriting or they're receiving the enmity of the entire nation around them. Wow. Plus the fiery furnace. Plus a promise of death that's pretty horrible. So when these men stand before the king and all of that is on their minds, it must be on their minds, and they say, you know, king, we don't know if our God will deliver us or not. And it doesn't matter. Now maybe get why it's my opinion that this moment is extraordinary. The three wise men. Of course, you know, we talk about the three wise men, and you understand that there's not a mention in the time of Christ of three wise men coming to see Jesus. That's just a tradition of men. But there are three wise men in the Bible. They're right here. This is them. That's what they were called, the wise men. And they were wise in a way that really wasn't quite understood by those around them, by Nebuchadnezzar. I want to say that there's something important to walk away with here. Last time we talked about Daniel and his friends, we talked about the idea that what we learned from them is how badly we need God. But now I want to make the point to say that when we make that choice to bring God into our life and to be on God's side of things, there are going to arise difficulties in that choice. It's a guarantee. It's a promise, if you would. See, what we understand is that whenever we make the choice to put on Christ, we are choosing an allegiance in a war. Now, by the way, it's not as though we can say, well, I'll just not choose allegiance, because we were actually allied to the other side. But we are changing sides in the war, the spiritual war that has been going on from the beginning, the conflict of the ages, and we're saying to one side, we're leaving you and we're going to another. That's going to earn a little bit of enmity, a little bit of anger by the adversary. You pick a side in this spiritual battle. You pick the side of Christ, it's going to be rough sometimes. Paul was talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. He said, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Period. It's going to be hard. You know, when somebody gets to obey the gospel, and what a wonderful moment that is. One of the things I tell them right away is, your adversary is going to pick something up and throw it at you right away. As quick as he can, he's going to try to cause you to tumble, to fall. Jesus knew this in the parable of the soils, right? In Mark chapter 4, remember he said that those who receive the word of God spring up quickly, but there's no root. And the first time tribulation comes along, he says they fall over dead. I've seen it many times. In obedience to the gospel, that the first time something goes wrong with it, they say, I'm done. Happens a lot. Oh, by the way, Jesus went on to say, then there's those that have that are caught up in the world, and you know, that one foot in the world, one foot in Christ, and that rips you apart. But the thing we need to understand is, number one, we are going to be put to the test. I don't think any of us are quite going to face this kind of moment, but we're going to face a moment where we have to make a choice, where we have to say, I wanted God on my side, and I realized that meant I'm taking a side, and now I have to face some kind of adversity. Jesus said, I've given, talking to his Father in John 17, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. That's an amazing thing to us. We're always surprised that the world hates us. Can you imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all their neighbors are pointing at them saying, look, there's the guys that won't do it. And you're thinking, hey, what have I ever done to you? I've been good to you. I've treated you well. Well, the lesson there is that the world, because it rejects Christ, rejects those that are of Christ. You can't stand very long in the world and not find that the world will want to bring you down. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was talking in chapter 6, and he says, you will judge the world. I think the world in some way understands that. It understands that your life and the choices you make judge the world to be less, and they hate that. So the world's going to oppose you. That's just exactly what's going to happen. What if there hadn't been a fiery furnace, though? You think it still would have been hard? I'd say yes, because I'd say one of the things that's really tough is that sometimes that being different than everybody else is what gets to us. If anyone suffers as a Christian, this is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me as prisoner, share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. We don't always talk about this, but it can be embarrassing to be in Christ. Do you know why? Because it means we're different. Because Jesus says things sometimes that the world and its wisdom, remember the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1, they don't agree with each other, that the wisdom of the world says that's foolishness. You're going to be called to say and do and believe things that the rest of the world says that's nonsense, that's foolishness. It's going to be embarrassing sometimes. You know, in the New Testament, it talks oftentimes about the shame of the cross. And 2,000 years later, I think that term might be a little lost on us. But back in time, what you would look at the shame of the gospel, the shame of the cross, was that the cross was an implement of utter degenerates. That's the only people that ended up on a cross. So whenever the apostles would say things like, don't be ashamed of the gospel, don't be ashamed of the cross. The shame that Jesus had. Can you imagine that conversation? You're talking to someone and, oh, by the way, my Savior, he died on a cross, and everybody kind of looks at you like, wow, well, that's embarrassing, isn't it? A few weeks ago, we were in John 6 when Jesus was talking about the bread of life, and he said, I'm the bread of life. Then he started talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And a lot of people said, I can't take that anymore. I need to get out of here. And they departed. Jesus can be embarrassing. The doctrine of Christ can be embarrassing. Standing up and telling everybody, I won't bow down to that idol, can be embarrassing. That's part of what it is to take a side. And we have to take a side. Because even though we're saying right now it's embarrassing here, or it's hard here, it's difficult here, if we don't take this side now, when the time comes we stand before God, then the real embarrassment, the enmity with God that we didn't square away. And there is an enmity with God, right? Romans chapter 5 says God is our enemy when we are in sin. But when that enmity plays out, there is no measurement of the shame and the terror and the horror of that moment. It's going to be hard sometimes to choose God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand there, and if they could tell us something, number one, they're going to say, hey, sometimes it's not easy to purpose in your heart to stay true to God. Sometimes it's really hard not to be afraid. And maybe I should say this. You know, the Bible doesn't even mention to us how they looked at things. It doesn't say that they were unafraid when they went before Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe they were terrified. I don't know how you wouldn't be. Especially when, you know, look at what it says in verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar's face full of fury. The expression on his face changes. Can you just see him getting so angry that it pops out of his face and he's just exploding with anger? They had to have been afraid. If not, and oftentimes I would suggest to you, when the Bible talks about the fact that somebody's not afraid, I think what it might be saying is they don't act on their fear. And that's it. That's really what I want to say. It's not about not being afraid. That has nothing to do with what it is to take the side of Christ and to join His side of the war. Because there's going to be moments where we're afraid. It's about not giving in. And not letting fear be the reason we choose what we choose. I was thinking of a couple of things that they had to be afraid of. Death, of course. You know, the Word of God would tell us many times that the reality of the fear of death, especially for those of the Old Covenant, was greater than for us, because they didn't have a full concept of the things that God reveals to us in the New Testament. That's why the Hebrew writer talks about it in Hebrews 2 and verse 15. When he talks about those, he says, those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death. That's a profound thing. We're going to be afraid of death sometimes, or suffering, or pain, or hurt. Maybe we're going to be afraid of people, of ridicule, of being derided, of being separated and set apart. I was thinking a little further on in the book of Hebrews when he talks about not being afraid, and he says, "Don't be afraid, because what can man do to me?" Well, man can do things to you. I was thinking about these two fears just recently. I was talking to, I think I was talking to Anthony about this. And I was saying, you know, it's amazing to me how in the last year, year and a half, we've seen fear overwhelm so many people that were godly. People that said, you know, I'm afraid of getting sick, therefore I'll make a choice. What? I won't go to worship. You know, by the way, if you're a person, you say, well, I was never afraid of that. That doesn't impress me. I mean, that's okay. You know what impresses me, though? There were people I knew who were afraid. They said, yeah, I'm worried about catching this sickness. It's serious. But I will worship God anyway. You see, that's a Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego moment. It's not when people say, oh, we're not worried because we know God's going to deliver us from this. It's when somebody says, I don't have any reason to think God will deliver me. You know, that was it. People get sick. Christians get sick. Christians die. God's not going to say, well, if you come to service, I will make sure you don't get sick. That's not what he says. What he's looking for is people that say, that's a real fear, but I'll worship God anyway. That's a real terror, but I will gather together on that first day of the week and give God glory anyway. That's a Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego kind of moment. You know, on the other hand, though, I also saw this fear. I saw lots of people saying, well, you know, that's not what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of the government. I'm afraid that they're going to show up and take away my rights and all these things are going to happen. How is that fear much different? How is it different to, you know, Romans 13 tells us to be in submission to the government. How is it different to say, I'm not going to do any of that because I'm afraid of what the government will do to me. I'm afraid of where our nation's going and things like that. Well, you know, we just don't know where our nation's going. We all like to make predictions. I like to make predictions, but we just don't know. James says, you don't know what's going to happen in your life. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. Your life's a vapor. And yet, I saw so many giving into fear. Shadrach, it's not wrong to have fear. As I said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had to have been afraid. Maybe their voices quaked. Maybe they squeaked it out when they said, King, we're not going to do this. Maybe they you could see them shaking. I don't know. It doesn't say that. But I'm just saying, we just don't know how they appeared before God. But the point was, they said, it doesn't matter. We might suffer terribly. It doesn't matter. It might be the end. It doesn't matter. We're going to do the right thing. Those are the people that please God. You know, it's interesting. They did make that statement, though. Our God is able to deliver us. He is able to save us. They weren't saying He would save them. They were saying He can. And that's a big deal, by the way, because it acknowledged the idea that, you know, maybe it is God's will that we die. Lots of men die for God. We read last week in Hebrews 11 how it talked about all those that suffered terrible things. Talks about the things that they were put to death or were burned for. They were stoned for, like Stephen. Sometimes it's God's purpose we die. We understand that. We accept that intellectually. But all of us also understand that God is able to deliver us. And here are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what they're saying is, first and foremost, it's not as though we've traveled all the way across the world. You gave us these names that don't even reflect the knowledge of our God. And perhaps our God has forgotten us. I said last week, that would sure be a temptation to think God forgot all about us, all the things we're going through. They didn't believe that. They believed that right in that moment, God knew what was happening. You know, Jesus would say, "I am with you always," at the close of the book of Matthew. "I am with you always. I'm there. I know what you're going through," we could say. "I know every moment, every hurt, every heartache. I know the moment you decided," he could have said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "I know the moment that you decided, you know what, guys, we can't bow down to this. I know the moment that the king heard about it and he sent for you. I know the moment you stood before him. I know the moment he tied you up and they carried you off and they cast you in." And the remarkable thing, of course, is that when Nebuchadnezzar sees, he says, "Hey, we did throw three guys in there, right?" "Yeah, because I'm counting 1, 2, 3, 4. And the fourth one, the Son of God. I am with you always." I wonder what they were talking about in that fiery furnace. I wonder what that moment was like. I wonder what was happening there. If indeed that was Jesus. Maybe it was. I think it was. Whatever it is, what could they say? What could they do in that moment standing there? Could you imagine if it was Jesus, what he'd say to them? "Guys, you did great. You stood firm. I'm proud of you." So many times we read in the New Testament where the language is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I love language like that. I hope to hear language like that one day. But I know I'm going to have to go through some tests to get there. God delivers because, first and foremost, God knows exactly what you go through. He knows it exactly. Oh, I know all of us think he doesn't know. Paul must have thought that, because Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says he pleaded with God 3 times to take away the thorn in the flesh. Why 3 times? Why not once? God knew. Maybe Paul didn't think God knew. Maybe he thought, well, maybe God's not listening because he's not taking it away. Right? But God knows. And God knows how. Take a look at this passage with me in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter's kind of going through a history of God's people. Kind of a strange history, because he's talking about, in a way, a broad sense, that great battle that there has been between the righteous and unrighteous. He starts off by saying that battle doesn't end, when you come to Christ. That battle will go on till the end. He talks about false teachers that arise, that try to destroy you. But he begins saying in chapter 4, he says, you need to know something about the nature of God. He says, God did not spare angels who sinned. He cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Next verse. God does not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. God knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. That's an interesting one, because the language of the scriptures describes to us how God very specifically knew about those things. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot. That's kind of funny. That's probably the most debated statement in this reading right here. Lot was righteous. Well, he was enough that God would save him. That kind of gives me a lot of hope. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So listen to what he's saying. Peter is saying, if God knows and separates, whether it's angels, whether it's the men of the world of the time of Noah, whether it's the time of Lot, if God throughout time is always watching and is always saying, you know what, I'm always attentive. I always know when the unrighteous are acting, the righteous are acting. I always know. If God knows and God constantly delivers, and that's what he does, he always delivers, then the Lord knows. Can I add a word here and you'll be okay with it? Then the Lord knows exactly. Let me add that word. Then the Lord knows exactly how to deliver the godly out of temptations. I just added to say, I want to say it is a precise knowledge. God knows exactly what you need. You don't know it, but God does. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust for punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh, the lust of uncleanness, despise authority. Here's the language of the scripture. It's that verse 9 that I love the most. Then God knows. If God has proven it time and time again that He's aware of what's going on in the world, He knows what's happening, and He delivers the righteous, then God knows those moments where you're struggling, where it's hard to be a Christian, where it's embarrassing, where you're standing up in the world and everyone in the world is looking at you and everyone in the world is mocking you and everyone in the world hates you and you're sitting there trembling and you're thinking, what am I going to do? But I've got to stand up and do what's right. God knows how to deliver you. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. Our God could deliver us. We don't know what He's going to do, but it's enough to know He can. You need God on your side. Right? But sometimes that's going to be challenging. I don't think most of us are going to face a moment where an entire nation turns us over to a leader who wants to throw us into a fiery furnace. I hope not. But even if it is that extreme, the lesson there is that if you stay committed, you overcome the world. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you join me in that? Holy God and Father in heaven, we come before You in prayer. Considering, Father, the lesson that You have delivered to us, that of these wise men from so long ago who were Your devout servants, who in a moment of great trial stood firm, committed themselves to You, and overcame the world. And Father, we look to this as an example for us, a great desire and hope that we too might overcome the world, that we're going to face animosity and persecution and difficulty in the world, and we desperately desire that You might deliver us, please. Help us not to lose confidence. There's a lot of things we're afraid of, a lot of things that scare us, Father, and yet we still commit ourselves to You. Help us to stand firm, particularly when we're afraid, particularly when we're hurting, when we're suffering, when we're struggling. Help us to have confidence in that one idea that You are able to deliver us and that You will. We put our trust in You, our Father. Save us. It's in the name of Your Son and our Savior Jesus we pray. Amen. That language in 2 Peter 2 about the flood is one that's often spoken of in the scriptures, where it describes for us the nature of God destroying the world and saving Noah. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says he contrasts that with our salvation. And it makes sense, especially as Peter would go on in 2 Peter chapter 3 to say, just like in Noah, the days of Noah, the world was reserved to be destroyed. He says, so now the world is still reserved to be destroyed. In other words, as in the days of Noah, you and I know that this world is soon to come to an end. I say soon, we don't know when. We don't know if it'll be in our lifetime or not. But we know it's coming. And every day we're a little closer. Every day we're a moment nearer to it. And it's important for us that we understand that God has created a means of salvation. Just like in the days of Noah, when God had Noah prepare the ark, which was that means by which they escaped the destruction of the world. So today we say that Jesus has prepared the church. Like the ark, it has one door, one way in. It has one light source, one source of illumination. Covered over instead of with pitch, it's covered with the blood of Christ to seal it from the world and deliver every person who's inside. How does one come to Christ? How does one make the choice to get onto that ark that He has built? How do we enter through that one door that specifically in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the door. We're going to have to choose to put on Christ.
Word of God says that what we do is we first and foremost hear the Word of God and we believe it. Not hear the preacher, not hear some person, not have a feeling or a vision or a revelation, but to hear the Word of God. Because the Bible says explicitly, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. As I said, not me, not any person. What does God say in His Word? Well, God in His Word says the world's going to be destroyed one day. What manner of person ought you to be, knowing that? And the big idea that we're thinking about is, well, if I know these things, if I know I'm lost because I'm outside of these things, how do I come to Christ? Well, believing, I confess that Jesus is Lord. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 speaks of the confession that we make with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Romans also speaks about the need to turn away from sin, to die to sin, and to be baptized into Christ. Jesus says, I am the door. How do we put on Christ? Galatians 3 says, as many of us who have been baptized into Christ, put on Christ. It's a baptism in water, just like Peter says that it was water by which they passed through in the days of Noah. He says, so it is now baptism, an antitype of that which saves us. So it is when we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. The Word of God says we're baptized, we're entering into a place where there is sanctuary, where there is safety and security. But we have to stay on board, right? Just as Noah and his family had to stay on board awaiting the end of the world, so we too await for what is to come in that place prepared. Every time we come together, we offer the opportunity. First and foremost, we're inside calling to those outside, come in, because that world's going to end one day. And you don't want to be caught out there because the door will be shut. You won't be able to get in. But to one another inside, we say, don't be tempted to leave. Stay inside. And if you need help with something, we want to help you. We want to encourage you. We want to lift you up, whether it's by our prayers, by our admonitions, whatever it need be. If something said today that provokes you, you need to talk about something, you can visit with any of us after service, but maybe you need to talk about it right now. If so, come up here and visit with him. While we stand, we sing a song of encouragement.
Let's change the number to number 279. 279.